It is a pleasure to welcome you to this commencement ceremony for the May 1999 graduating class of the James P. Boyce College of the Bible. It is a tribute to this class and to all that is seen in them and the potential for Christian ministry and all that has been invested in them by this faculty and administration, that we come to an evening like this to celebrate what God has done and to look to the future in anticipation of what God will yet do for His church through these who will graduate tonight. There is a sense in which one of the first messages on our heart tonight is a simple one of congratulations to these graduates. For tonight marks a moment of considerable accomplishment, whatever the diploma or degree to be awarded tonight. And yet commencement represents also a certain ambivalence. It is both a beginning and an end. And yet it seems that in many ways most of the highly significant events in our lives are that way, both a beginning and an end. Those who cross this platform tonight to receive these diplomas look out upon friends and family and upon the sacred soil of this institution and recognize an investment has been made in them, and much is now expected of them. My purpose tonight is to deliver a charge or a message for the graduates, yes, but also for family and friends and all those who love the cause of Christ who are gathered here tonight. And I would like to invite you in that spirit to turn with me to the second of Peter's epistles in the New Testament and the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In this text, we see the Apostle Peter bearing his soul before the church. This letter is a testament of sorts, a final message from a senior saint to fellow Christians. As Peter writes this letter, he is coming to the end of his ministry, and in this climactic conclusion, Peter, here in this passage, even as Paul in 2 Timothy, is coming down to where he is sharing with the church the most urgent message on his heart. Peter is concerned for the church, and as we look to this text, that concern is visible, it is palpable. We can see that he has a great concern for the church, and the books of 2 Peter and Jude in the New Testament represent urgent warnings to the church in the first century and in our century as well. Peter is concerned with false prophets. He anticipates and observes malignant teachers who are perverting the gospel and twisting the truth. Some suggest that these false prophets are Gnostics, others as eschatological antinomians. That's the reason you come for theological education, so you know what an eschatological antinomian is. These were teachers who said in the last times, all the rules are off. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But Peter contrasts the divine power by which Jesus has given us all things that pertain to godliness and virtue to the corruption that is in the world through lust. The church is to be different and distinct from the world because as the people of God, we are to be set apart by moral standards at the command of God's word, such that we do not live as the world lives. Those who truly and genuinely know Jesus as Lord are given exceedingly great and precious promises. In this letter, Peter shares his mature thought and his final warnings to the church, and here I think we find an important message for the minister of the gospel. The theme of 2 Peter is the verification of authentic theology by authentic discipleship. Good behavior and sound faith are evident, because good theology and true faith produce good behavior and righteousness. Peter's order of thought is clear. Virtue and other graces are not the means of our salvation. He makes that very clear. They are not the prerequisites of faith. We are not redeemed in Christ Jesus because of our righteousness after all, but as Paul said, because of our lack of any righteousness. We are not saved by our good works or good deeds, no matter how many they may be. For none can be sufficient to cover the blot of our sin, and even our most diligent efforts at righteousness are filthy rags. They are an embarrassment. Virtue and other graces are not the means of our salvation, but they are essential to the Christian life. The great reformer Martin Luther reflected on this letter with these words, "Thus the epistle was written for a warning that we prove our faith by our good works, and yet never trust in our good works." At graduation, thoughts naturally turn to the next phase of ministry. What is now coming? To what do we now turn? In the secular world, the focus will be on a career track and a strategy for advancement and professional development. But to you graduates tonight, I would commend a career track of an entirely different sort. Not one that will be put together by a vocational consultant, not one that will be put together by an executive coach, but one which comes directly from the Word of God. We find in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1 a list of building blocks for authentic discipleship and for authentic ministry. These are the marks of integrity and authenticity for the Christian minister. By these, Peter was telling the church, the true prophets may be distinguished from the false. The first of these issues is faith, saving faith. Peter writes, "Now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith." And he goes on to list other issues as well. Saving faith is foundational. This is the faith that represents our total dependence upon God and the provision he has made for us by the substitutionary atonement of his Son. This faith is trusting fully and trusting only in the sufficiency of Christ and acknowledging no sufficiency and no ability in ourselves. To know the true gospel is to know surrender. We surrender any claim to be able to solve our most fundamental problem. We surrender any claim to our own righteousness. We surrender any claim to devise our own means of salvation, and instead we turn to surrender, to claim only the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, his merits, his mercy, his grace, and his grace alone. Saving faith is itself a gift of grace. It is not a work, it is a gift. It does not indicate our greater spiritual sensitivity or intellectual grasp, but rather that we have been grasped by God through the gospel. The gospel is not contingent upon our works or our virtues, but, says Peter, it is visible by our character. You can look and listen and observe and discern whether or not one is truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can see, And the church quickly learns to recognize faith as genuine and authentic because the character must match the profession. Now, orthodoxy is fundamentally essential. The church must ever remain steadfast in truth. The church itself is described as the pillar and the ground of truth. And if the church does not hold fast to the gospel, if it does not contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it is no true church. But orthodoxy alone is not sufficient. For there are those who know the truth who do not believe the truth. They do not live the truth. True confession and orthodox theology must be matched by right living and Christian character. In fact, the church has never been weaker than when the faith once for all delivered to the saints is divorced and separated from the holiness of the saints. This is no call for a false goal of earthly perfection, for we will find no perfection this side of the judgment and of our glorification and full sanctification. But it is a call to recognize that we are called to grow in grace and to press onward toward growth in godliness and sanctification. But next to faith, says Peter, we must add virtue. This is the Greek word arete. And this is the only place in the entire New Testament the word is used. It was common to Hellenism and Greek culture, and it denotes what even the fallen world can recognize as basic moral equipment. It appears that in many cases, the New Testament writers were reluctant to use this word lest they be misunderstood, but Peter here chooses to use the word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit precisely that he might be understood. It was common to the Greek culture to prize virtue. This word denotes what even the fallen world can recognize as basic moral equipment. Lacking this concern for moral goodness and upright character, the individual will have no hearing before the world and will be stripped of all moral authority. If we do not live what we preach and what we know to be true, the world will see it, taste it, smell it, recognize it, and give us no hearing. Modern critics have assaulted this epistle precisely because Peter uses this Hellenistic language. It is too much like the Stoics, some have accused. But I think as we look to this passage, knowing that it is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, we can recognize that Peter is intentionally going to the Stoic philosophers to use their moral category and say, even the world can see this much. Even the world knows that character is the true test of who we really are. You know, it's very interesting as characters become a matter of debate in our national culture. It has become a football in the contest of national politics. And yet, as months and months go from the character crisis of the end of last year, there seems to be a dawning awareness in this country that as much as some had dismissed it, character really does matter. It certainly matters in the Oval Office. It certainly matters in the Houses of Congress. It certainly matters in the halls of business. It matters far more, Peter would have us to see, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek culture, virtue was a human achievement. It was a lofty aspiration for human glory. But here, Peter makes clear there is no glory for us in this. But our virtue is not to glorify ourselves and to point to our goodness, but rather to be a reflection of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and to point to His perfect righteousness. We must admit tonight that the church has been shocked and badly wounded by our own scandals and by a lack of virtue among some of its most famous servants and leaders. We have grown weary of watching those who claim not only the name of Jesus Christ, but also the honor of ministering in His name, who have fallen into moral disrepute and failure. The world already looks through cynical eyes. The church cannot afford such cynicism, but it must practice moral perception. And we should expect of each other the highest qualities and standards of morality. We know that this is especially true for those who would serve the church as its ministers. As James reminds us, there is yet a higher standard for those who would teach and lead the people of God. There is here a higher level of accountability, a higher standard of judgment. We hear Jesus' concern for the little ones wounded by moral failure. Better, said our Lord, a millstone than to mislead. The attack of the enemy has been especially effective of late. But the most damaging debris left in the wake of moral disaster is not a ruined ministry. It is not a broken family. It is not even a divided church. It is the damage that is done to the credibility of the gospel itself. As Peter makes clear, to faith must be added virtue. But to virtue, we are to add knowledge. Here again, Peter seems to use a word that even the secular culture can understand. Elsewhere in this chapter, Peter uses the word epignosi, a thorough, penetrating knowledge, a special sort of knowledge. But here, this is simple gnosis, knowledge. To faith is to be added knowledge. The Christian must never be ashamed or embarrassed in the pursuit of knowledge and learning. Your years as graduates tonight that have already been devoted to the attainment of knowledge are honorable and praiseworthy. The true believer and the true Christian leader are ever in search of greater knowledge and true wisdom. We know the great secret of knowledge. All truth is God's truth. We need fear, no discipline, no area of scholarship, so long as we are submitted to the Word of God. That which is genuinely true is so because God has made it so. Whatever the field or arena of life or sector of scholarship, it brings witness and glory to God. We have to decide up front how we are going to understand authentic Christian scholarship. And this institution, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and the James P. Boyce College of the Bible, is predicated upon an understanding that all truth is God's truth, and God's perfect truth is revealed to us in His perfect Word. And from that rock we shall not be shaken. And thus we evaluate everything we face in scholarship and in study by the Word of God. It is our standard, it is our guide, it is that rock. Supremely, we want to know, not just about God, but to know God. We should aspire to know God personally, never to know Him merely abstractly. There are many who know a great deal about God who do not know Him. But it is this relational knowledge that we should aspire as submitted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek diligently to know God's Word, to trace His ways, and to do His will. This is what separates authentic and unauthentic theological education. Theological education lacking in authenticity treats God as an object, an abstraction, an idea to be studied, theorized, and pondered. But true theological education understands God as the sovereign subject, the Lord, the Almighty, who is to be honored, adored, worshiped, and glorified forever. Graduates, it is our prayer that in your theological education you have not come to trust your mind, much less to worship intellect for its own purpose, but rather you have come to use your mind as committed learners and scholars in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you seek not only to know about God, but to know Him. To faith is to be added virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Self-control, what an incredible word Peter here shares with the church. We are to master the inner man, the inner woman. Nothing is more damaging to the minister than a lack of self-control and an absence of self-discipline. Our true character comes to light, as D.L. Moody said, in the dark. We are who we really are in the dark. Our integrity is tested most severely under stress and under heat and under pressure. Ministry places the minister in the heat, so to speak, as a perpetual state of affairs. If you wonder if it ever gets hot in the ministry, let me just warn you, it is always hot in the ministry. Given the stakes involved, given what the ministry is all about in confronting a world lost in its sin and its darkness, given the reality of evil and opposition to God and His truth, the stakes are always high. Given the warfare, the spiritual warfare that Paul warns us in Ephesians 6 is all about us, we should not be surprised that ministry is a pressure cooker. It is not for the faint-hearted. It is certainly not for those who cannot master the self, that inner self, when the heat is on. Indeed, the minister has more need of self-control than the surgeon, more need for self-control than the scientist or even the bomb squad. In the case of the ministry, far more is at stake and far more stands in the balance. But to self-control is to be added perseverance, the determination by God's grace to see it through. And graduates, tonight we exhort you not only to begin well in your ministry, but to end well. This too is by grace. We cannot count on our own ability to persevere any more than our own ability to save. We can no more keep ourselves to the end than we can begin our own salvation. It is grace from beginning to end, and we trust the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who keeps his own to the end. We do not trust in our faithfulness, but in his faithfulness. You know, the world has little respect for a quitter, and frankly, that's the way it should be. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must take care that we exhort our ministers as well as all disciples to be faithful to the end. I exhort you to look to the model of the Apostle Paul, who, as he wrote Timothy, said, "I have now run the race, I've finished the course, I've fought the good fight, and I am now ready to be poured out even as a drink offering, and I know there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness, which is mine through Christ Jesus." End well. It is our hope and pledge that you will not only begin but end well, and this will be an essential measure of your ministry. Press on. But to perseverance must be added godliness. As a matter of fact, we ought to press on not just toward the end of our ministry, but toward that goal of godliness. For those who know God truly and serve him faithfully are not only to grow in their knowledge of God, but indeed in godliness, for we are promised we shall be like him. The church has the common sense and the spiritual perception to know this. Those you serve will be less concerned with what you know about God than with whether you know God personally and whether you are growing to be more like him. This is by no means a false inflation of the human being before the Lord, for after all, this is his word, but we must press toward greater holiness by the power of the Spirit and the disciplines of the Christian life. To godliness is to be added brotherly kindness, Philadelphia. One essential test of Christian authenticity is that we love one another. This love transcends anything the world can understand. The church is confounded when Christians who disagree do so in mutual love and when wounds are healed by affection and kindliness. This truth is so simple, and yet it is so evasive. Brotherly and sisterly kindness is becoming a lost art in many circles, and because of this, our testimony is wounded. To brotherly kindness, lastly, must be added love. To Philadelphia must be added agape. We have come full circle now, for that love of brothers and sisters must be accompanied by that sacrificial, self-emptying love, which is the supreme virtue. Faith, hope, and love remain, stated Paul, but the greatest of these is love. By this love we have been saved, and by this standard we will be judged. The world can detect a lack of love faster than the speed of light, and so will the church. But love, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and bears all things. In so many cases in the church, there is not much bearing, not much believing, not much hoping, and not much enduring, and there is our shame. For true, authentic Christian love, agape, loves, endures, believes, and hopes. Before you walk across this platform tonight, determined to follow this path and to see your ministry authenticated by true faith and by these seven graces. By his word, God promises that those who bear these marks will never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a promise. If these marks are the marks of your ministry, you will not be unfruitful. You will not be useless. And yet look at the warning here. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Peter goes on to say that we must make our calling and election sure and certain. Not that we can by any means elect ourselves, but that we and those who observe us can see the assurance of our election in Christ Jesus by the fruit and the presence of these graces in our lives. We see the evidence of salvation in sanctification. Among the exceedingly great and precious promises of God's Word is the assurance that those who are saved will not stumble, but will have abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the promise, dear graduates, each of us claims for you tonight. I charge you to serve the church so that no injury will befall her by your serving and ministry. To lead the church so that its ministers will grow in grace to the glory of God. To stand before the church without embarrassment and without arrogance. To love the church as the bride of Christ, whom he is preparing for his everlasting kingdom. To preach the word of God without fear or faltering. And to see your ministry through to the end. In late 1942, England had already gone through over a year of war and had not won a single victory. A horrible darkness was, as you know, spreading throughout all of Europe and North Africa, and it threatened world domination. The British desperately needed a victory, any victory, but a genuine victory, an undeniable victory, to give hope that all was not lost. That victory came in November 1942 with what was known as Operation Torch. The British Army retook North Africa and pressed back the panzer tank divisions at the Battle of El Alamein. With victory in hand, Winston Churchill stood on November 10, 1942 at Mansion House, which is the home of the Mayor of London. And there he declared before the nation on radio the first victory. He knew England desperately needed a victory. He also knew that this must not be the last. As Winston Churchill spoke to the nation to warn that years of trial and difficulty were still ahead, he ended his speech with these words, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." I hope that is how you understand your graduation tonight from the James P. Boyce College of the Bible. This is not the end. As a matter of fact, this is not even the beginning of the end. But we pray that it is the end of a beginning. We must strive every day to know God more fully, that we might be even more prepared tomorrow by the exercise of our ministry. So my word tonight to you is congratulations upon your graduation. Our prayers and our hopes go with you as you start a new dimension of ministry, of learning and of service. But when you look back to your experience, when you remember this evening, as you experience it even tonight, do not think that this is the end. Do not think that this is even the beginning of the end. But by God's grace, may this be for you and for those to whom you will minister, the end of a beginning. And may God bless you.